I'm also going to ask you, I don't normally like to drag you guys all over the place, but I'm going to ask you to be looking at a couple of things with me later in the message that are going to be in Titus, which is way back near the end, and also in Ephesians. So if you want to go ahead and put your finger in a couple of spots, that would be cool. While you guys are doing that, I have a couple of books here I want to share with you guys. We've actually done this one before, but it's a phenomenal book, and it's very in line in many ways with what we're going to be looking at in the Word today. This is called Crazy Love. It's by Francis Chan, Crazy Love, Overwhelmed by a Relentless God. And it's really just a book about, in light of the things that we see in Scripture, in light of the mercy that God has poured out on us, in light of the reality of who He is and what He's called us to, what should our lives look like? And this is a encouraging, but also impacting. Like, if you're just looking, like, I don't want to be convicted, I don't want to be challenged, then this book is not for you. But if you are changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and you want to know, man, what is it that God has for us as the church to do, this is a phenomenal book. Francis Chan is a really gifted speaker to those things. I have two of them. Anybody want to read this? Anyone? Over there? One more? I'm over here, so sorry, guys. You're way in the back. Come on, get it. We're okay. Here you go. Oh, it looks like someone's... Oh, I'm sorry. That was rude. Looks like somebody's returned a Tim Keller book that we did, Every Good Endeavor. It's the one about work. There we go. Josh wants that. Good. Your work's been poor lately. I think you need to pick it up. Josh is a friend. I can say that. I think. We'll see. We'll see after that. Hey, so Romans chapter 12 is where we are today. Romans chapter 12. And again, in a little bit, we will be in Titus chapter 3 and Ephesians 4 if you want to plan ahead. Romans chapter 12. Now, we're starting out a whole new section of Scripture. Last week, we finished up Romans chapter 11, but not really. We intended to finish up Romans chapter 11, but I think the Lord had something different for us. And based on the feedback interaction I've had with you guys, that was clearly what God had for us last week. So we didn't make it all the way through it, but we made it far enough to ruin my outline. So rather than going through and teaching a separate sermon on those things, I'm going to move on to chapter 12. Encourage you to go look at this on your own. Romans chapter 11 is going to be talking about Israel in particular from where we left off. And it's a very debated passage of Scripture because some would say that because in Romans chapter 11, it talks about the fact that all, it says in verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. And so this passage becomes really debated because some have taken that to say that in the end, God's plan for Israel is that one day all of Israel will be saved. That it says all, and that's what all means. Others would say, well, that's not really what it means. All is just figurative language. It means that a large chunk, there's going to be a significant portion, if you will, of Israel that's going to be saved in Israel's future. And so there's people that hold to that view. And then there's others that say it's not really talking about Israel at all. That in the context of the passage, Paul has already said in Romans chapter 9 that not all of Israel is Israel. And that Paul is talking about spiritual. Those who would accept Christ by faith, those are who are going to be saved. And one thing we know that much is true. Because no one comes to the Father but by Christ Jesus. So however big the population of people in Israel are that return to Jesus Christ, and we're talking about an eschatological thing in Israel's future, or as the Scriptures refer to it often, in the day of the Lord, when that thing comes about, is all of Israel going to be saved? Is there just going to be a massive revival where the whole nation turns back to God? Or is it just going to be a significant portion? How does all that stuff play out? It's highly debated, and the honest truth is we don't know, but we know this. We know that our, and Paul lays this out in Romans chapter 11, our history as Christians is forever intertwined with Israel. That we have been grafted into the nation of Israel in the sense that this is the nation that God has used to bring His gospel and His message to the world. And so we are always in some way connected to Israel. and that we should never look down with pride upon Israel. We should understand what we owe them. We should understand our heritage in the people of Israel, and so we should never look down upon them. We should, as Christians, be supportive of Israel. That doesn't mean that everything Israel does we should always be okay with, any more than it means that we ourselves, everything we do, that we should be supportive of. If we or anyone else should sin, we hold the word to a higher standard, but we should be supportive of Israel. But the key is, and this we would have spent some time on last week, but we're just going to kind of move on, is that you've heard the phrase maybe before that we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That we should pray for the peace of Israel. The thing that we need to remember as the church, that if we really want to pray for the peace of Israel, then our prayer should be that Israel finds Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace. And he is the one to whom all of Israel's history has pointed to. So our responsibility to love and support Israel means we should be praying for the salvation of Israel. And we should pray that it's all of Israel that gets saved. Amen? We should pray that they are all saved. Debating over what that number means is a really fruitless exercise, in my opinion. We're not going to go into that history. But Paul encourages, he's talking about salvation, and he finishes off Romans chapter 11 by saying, "For God has consigned all to disobedience," verse 32, "that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable is his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And to him be the glory forever. Amen." And so Paul concludes the first half, if you will, of the book of Romans in worship. Paul has just completed, we have now kind of completed our study of the most intense, thorough, important set of doctrinal scriptures ever written. Maybe the most important chapters of the Bible or of any writing ever penned, ever. It is the doctrine of grace and salvation and what Christ has done for us. And as he concludes this section, he's going to move in now into Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, into what we can kind of refer to as sort of the Christian living half of Scripture, or of Romans, if you will. The sort of, in light of these things, now here's how Christians are to live. But he does it in a significant way. He finishes chapter 11 with worship, and so too, listen, all doctrine should lead not to pride, not to debates, not to arrogancy, but true biblical doctrine should always result in worship. Because the goal of theology, the goal of doctrine, is to learn of God, to see God. And our call, Paul even talks in Ephesians that we are saved to worship his glory, for the praise of his glory. That's what we are called to. That should be the end result of theology. And so if you are studying the word, if you're learning the scriptures, you're growing in theology, and it's building arrogance instead of worship, you're doing it wrong. The purpose of theology is worship. And so Paul builds this whole section. He comes to this thing to just say, God is so amazing. He's so huge. He is so good. How unsearchable are his ways, or as it literally means, his ways are beyond even tracing out. We cannot fathom the goodness and the grandeur of God. And he begins the, if you will, Christian living section, Romans chapter 12, in the same breath with a call to worship. So he says in Romans 12, 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Paul starts out chapter 12 with a bang. Now, for a lot of people, Romans 1 through 11 is the hard part of Romans. Some of it's difficult to understand. Some of it, you have to really think through what Paul's saying. Some of the imagery, some of the words can be different and difficult. And so people consider that more the hard part, the theology. But the Christian living part, that's the easy part that everybody thinks. Not true. Frankly, that's the hard part for me, is actually living out the things that God has called and put on my life. And Paul starts out with a hard word. He says specifically, "I appeal to you." That's something a little more than a request and just a little bit less than a command. The word appeal there, it's a strong request given from a position of authority. And so Paul, from a position of authority, which in his case is the scriptures, says to us, I strongly appeal to you. I strongly appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So when it comes to this whole section that we're going to go into, this is sort of an introductory message to what we're going to be spending several weeks in. That what is Paul calling us to? What is God calling us to through Paul's writing? He's calling us to worship. He says here, this is your spiritual worship. Now, that can mean a whole lot of different things. We just finished a musical version, if you will, of worship. That is actual worship that is commended and commanded in Scripture. Some people want to avoid singing, usually men, and they say, no, I don't have to do that. I worship God in my own way. Well, that's good. You should worship God in your own way. But he commands us, especially in gatherings, to come together, sing his praises, and worship him in song. That is there's no buy on that. So we have just fulfilled part of our calling as a church in that we are worshiping in him in song. But is that all there is to that? Is that the end of worship? We finished the song, we did the worship, check that off on the list and move on? Not at all. You can see this in Paul's writing based on the adjective that he uses to describe it. Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and so my version says, your spiritual worship. Some of your translations will use different words. Words like acceptable, reasonable, appropriate, words like that. They're all kind of true. The word here that's used in my translation, spiritual, for yours, acceptable, reasonable, whatever it is, it's a difficult word to pin down in its meaning because it's not used in a whole lot of places. It's only used two places in Scripture, and so we don't get a whole lot of representative sample to be able to pull from to try to understand the context with which Paul is talking. But that specific word can be translated in really one of two ways. The first is spiritual, as the English Standard Version puts it. And when we think of spiritual, what do we think of? We think of, it's kind of a churchy term. We think more of like inward stuff or inward postures, maybe prayer, meditation, devotion, those sorts of things, more of a personal thing when we think of spiritual. And so some people have taken that translation and they've applied it in that way, that God is calling us to a personal worship of God. And that's true. He is calling us to that, but he's calling us to so much more. Because that word actually also translates reasonable, or rational, or logical, or even practical. And this is what this means. For Paul, following Christ was never just about an inward spiritual reality or act of worship. Now, for us, we have this way of sort of delineating between our spiritual life and what we will refer to maybe as our secular life, maybe your private life, your public life, whatever the case may be. For a lot of you, you are fulfilling part of your spiritual life now because you're at church. And if you're at a worship service, or if you're doing, you would say that these are the spiritual things that I'm involved in, but a lot of us compartmentalize our life and then we have sort of the secular thing because I work at so-and-so and I'm flipping burgers or I'm banging nails or I'm doing whatever the different job is, and we have a tendency to think of that as more that's not the spiritual stuff, that's more the practical things of day-to-day life. And you got to understand something. That is a modern invention. There was no word in Jesus' day or in Paul's day to delineate between the two. To say secular life versus spiritual life, no such thing existed. It was just life. And Paul's clear writing in all of Paul's writings is that the spiritual reality, the thing that God has done in our heart, will change the way we live our whole life. This is what Paul writes of often. Leon Morris says it is fundamental to Paul that the justified man does not live in the same way as the unrepentant sinner. There's going to be an outward difference. That's why some translations will use the word acceptable or reasonable or even practical in some modern translations, that there is a spiritual element, if you will, if we can still use these terms we like to use in our day, to what our salvation looks like. But there's a practical, get your hands dirty, day-to-day part of life. And Paul writes using this word in particular that draws from both ends of this. Now, Paul fully buys into inward change and what God has done inside us. He preaches that better than anyone in Scriptures. In fact, in verse 2 that we'll get to next week, he says, I'm not joking. In verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So he's going to go into that. But listen, that is not where Paul puts his emphasis. He starts out with this word that includes this element of this practical, and then he's going to go on from here to give a full list of imperatives or commands or exhortations that are real, tangible, visible. This is how our faith is lived out. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. You can see them. Look ahead. Look at verse 9. We're not going to study it, but we will soon. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's a great verse. Verse 11, don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Verse 12, rejoice in hope. Be patient. Be constant in prayer. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul clearly shows here that there is this idea of Christian living is a practical outworking. This is what it means to be a Christian. Now we can see this further in Romans 12, verse 1, in a word that Paul uses also very specifically, very intentionally. Remember, we say this a lot. The writers of the scripture were good writers, really good writers. Their writings are even studied by secular historians to this day for the style, the method, the accuracy. And they were really good and really intentional, led by the Spirit in what they were writing. And so in verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that would be a word that would really get the audience's attention in Rome. Don't forget, Paul is writing a letter. We read it as a book of the Bible, but this was a letter mailed to, delivered to a church in Rome, to real people, in a real context, in a real place. And so Paul sends this letter to them, and he uses this word bodies, and he uses it intentionally. First of all, bodies in the context and how he's using this term with this whole sacrificial system would have been very familiar to them. Because remember, the Jewish sacrificial system is this. For you to worship God, you came to the temple, you brought an animal, whatever your sacrifice was, a pure, perfect animal. That animal was cut, the blood was drained, it was sprinkled, whatever they do with that, the body was put up on the altar, it was burned, there was a body that was delivered that was destroyed as an act of worship. But Paul now is talking about you present your body as a living sacrifice before God. And he specifically says living sacrifice, which we're like that, right? That's better than the option, amen? So he says, don't like throw yourself on the fire, like your body is going to be a living sacrifice. What he means by that is this. In that old sacrificial system, when they brought that one body and put it on the altar, that sacrifice was now done. That one was over. That act of worship was finished. But Paul is now calling us that we are presenting our body as a continual act, a living and ongoing, unending, if you will, act of worship. And even in that culture, when they use the word body, that really constitutes not just like, it's not just the arm, it's not just the hand, it's the whole of the person. Not just the spiritual, but the whole of a person. And for us, listen, we look at this and go, Jeff, are you sure about this? Look, to the original audience, this would have been really, really obvious, because there's another element about the word body that is very important that we understand in this context. Because in this day, the audience that Paul's writing to, there was a spiritual false teaching, a cult that was running rampant throughout Asia, Ephesus, Corinth, all those areas, and even making its way up into Rome. It's known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, in its form in that day, believed that all matter is evil. Like, this is matter, our hands are matter, this tangible, physical stuff is evil. That the only thing that matters is our spirit. Everything else is fallen. So it doesn't matter. We shouldn't live for things. We shouldn't live to accumulate stuff, that even our own bodies are an encumbrance to our worship to God. And that the best thing, the thing that we are striving for, is the day when our spirit gets to vacate these wicked bodies, and then we can earn God's favor. But now we're sort of even trapped. And so what the Gnostic belief ended up doing is it would work its way out in a couple of different ways, one of which is called asceticism. So asceticism means, like, I will starve my body of any pleasures because my body is wicked, and the matter, all these things around us in this earth, this tangible stuff we see, it's all fallen, it's all corrupt, and so none of that's pleasing to God. And so they would teach asceticism to the people in this culture at that time. In other words, just, you need to avoid every pleasure. Pleasure is wicked, don't eat stuff, don't drink, like whatever, you just enough to survive and then repent for that. And then just stay, don't accumulate things, everything's wicked. And the other form would end up actually being self-abuse. Because they would say, my body is wicked, and I'm fighting in this difficulty because I want comfort and I want pleasure, but I'm not supposed to because it's wicked. And so they would hurt themselves, wound themselves, cut themselves, beat themselves as a way of sort of beating back the body and showing God where their true loyalties lie. And that was a very prevalent teaching that was spreading throughout the region. The entire book of Colossians is written for that very purpose. And then all of a sudden, Paul writes to them and he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, he said, it's not just the spiritual thing God wants out of you. God wants your bodies. He wants the whole of you. Not just what the giver can give, but he wants the giver. He wants you in yourself and all of you. And so then you see all of these things start to play out in what this looks like in Romans 12, in Romans 14, and in Romans 15. Next week, when we start looking at that, you're going to see how important that is, because you're going to see that in Romans chapter 1, he's talking about how people living for self their feet are swift to shed blood, how their eyes are never towards God, how they're exalting self. And now Paul is talking about the fact that you've been renewed, that you are being changed. He says in verse 2, not to be conformed to the world, and now suddenly feet that are swift to anger are spreading the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who spread the gospel. Isn't that what he said? And he's going to talk about the tongue that was full of deceit and was tearing people down is now spreading the gospel and blessing one another. And how God has now completely changed this person, and you're living in a completely different economy. Paul's teaching inarguably says that for the believer, the worship that God desires is not just a Sunday morning song. It's not just a 30 minutes on a Monday morning in your Bible before you go to work. God asks for, demands, if you will, for all of us. And we're going to see next week that all of these things that Paul starts to see, this isn't just like it's new stuff. This isn't just like Paul's making this up. Over and over and over, he's drawing from, and usually word for word, the teachings of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' description of what the kingdom of God should look like. So we have been saved from a domain of darkness, as it's put in Colossians, and we have now been placed into membership in the kingdom of God, and that has to affect you. That has to affect us. Or I should say, if you have been changed by the gospel, that will affect you. That will change you. Now, the word in here that's really difficult for a lot of us is that word sacrifice. That is not a popular word. Not a lot of people are going to DMV and asking for that as a license tag. I bet you it's available. I bet you it is. Because that is not what the world is into today, is it not? You know what word the world likes? Acquire. We like acquire. We like get, gain, because we live in a consumeristic environment. And on an economic level, that's good. I believe in capitalism, all that stuff on an economic level, that's good. This is not Jeff is not bashing America. Don't even think that. But here's the thing. Consumerism, a drive within us to fulfill our needs, our desires, an inward focus, has permeated the church in our culture in so many ways. And we've got to understand that consumerism and worship cannot coexist. They cannot. Remember when Jesus found it? He came to the temple. He came to offer sacrifice, to offer worship. And what did he find? Shopping mall. Widespread consumerism. People taking acts of worship, and now it was all about personal benefit. It was all about personal gain. And how did he respond to that? He made a whip, and he drove it out. And we have got to understand, we, the church, especially in our culture, we need to drive consumerism out of the church and understand that though what it looks like, how this practical day-to-day outworkings of the gospel looks like in our life can be different from day-to-day and from moment to moment, the underpinnings of it, the backbone, the foundation of it, if you will, it's all built on sacrifice. That is the key component of what all Christian living looks like. It is based completely and totally on sacrifice. That is not what most people are bringing to the church in America these days. I mean, most people, just in terms of how they choose church and what they're looking for, come with the same kind of mentality that they would for a restaurant. And so they're looking for things like, how can I find a, I need to find a church that they're going to give me the kind of music that I want. They're going to give me the kind of, I want a coffee, latte, as soon as I walk in the door. I want it to be hot with sprinkles. I don't want any lines to drop my kids off. I don't want any of those kind of things. I want to be able to make sure that I can get there, drop off my kid. I want Phineas and Ferb to teach my kids good moral rules. I want them to behave me when I get home. That's your job. Support me. I want all of these, like that's a lot of people's attitude. Worship, I want lasers and fog. And I want, like, right at the key moment of the passage, I want a laser to go up in the fog and give a cross, and that's when I'll start to cry. And then, when church is over, when everything's done, I want to be able to make my way out the door without need for a line. I don't want to worry about lines. I don't want to worry about any of those kinds of things. I want to make sure that I can make it out there quickly, have my kid meet me at the car, actually, if you will, have someone who's taking care of my kids, because I don't want to have to take care of my kids, have them bring me to the car, and let's meet, and then we'll go, and then we leave the church and go to a restaurant and do the same thing, treat it the same way. Well, how was the new restaurant, Jeff? Well, it was okay, except, well, my food was cold when they brought it, and she didn't keep my glass full the whole time. And I don't know what tip she was expecting, but I couldn't give all of that, that's for sure. Could somebody maybe help them out, guys? Yeah. Hey, can you guys bow your heads with us? Let's just pray. God, we just pray that you would just move in what's going on right now, Lord, and that you would bless, that you would heal, that you would protect. Lord, this dear woman, whatever's going on, Father, we just know that you're in control of all things, that you are the great physician and that you are the healer. And I just pray that you would look out for her, Lord, that you would take care of her. Lord, we put our trust in you for all these things, but Lord, your word says that we're to come before you and ask. So God, we just pray that you would just take care of our sister in Christ, Lord, that you would heal her and look out for her. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Never something you want to have happen in church. So what ends up happening is people in general, I'm not pointing fingers, if you're feeling convicted, that's a you thing. But people have a tendency to bring this same consumeristic culture into the church. And so church service becomes about how can the church serve me, fulfill my needs, give me what it is that I'm looking for. And listen, all of this runs absolutely opposite to the very basic teachings of Christianity in Scripture. Remember when Jesus in Matthew 20 had this little deal happen with his apostles? The apostles, they've been following him for a long time. The apostles have been arguing on and off forever. Who's the greatest? I'm going to be the best. He likes me better. No, he likes me. I'm going to be in charge. This constant fight's been going on. And then two of them get a bright idea. Let's get mom involved. That'll help. And so here comes mom to Jesus. And she says, will you just grant me one thing, whatever I ask? What kind of question is that? I'm not going to tell you what it is yet, but will you say yes? He's like, what are you after? Will you grant that in eternity, in your kingdom, that my sons will be able to sit one on the right and one on the left? I did left, right. One on the left and one on the right. Will you grant that? She's wanting attention. She's wanting preeminence. She's wanting privilege. She's wanting all of this stuff. And Jesus is saying, you don't even know what you're asking. You don't even realize what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. You're saying, you want yours to really follow me? You don't even know what you're asking. And he pulls all of his disciples together. He says, okay, everybody come here. Because everybody's upset at this point. Not because they're, how dare they ask. That is so unspiritual that they would ask Jesus such a thing. They're upset because they didn't think to bring their moms into the equation. All right? So they're all upset about this whole thing. And Jesus brings them all together in Matthew 20. And listen to what he says. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom, as a sacrifice for many. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That we are choosing to neglect this self-focused, narcissistic, consumeristic attitude that has absolutely paralyzed and imprisoned so much of the world around us today, but we live for something else. That we're no longer focused on self, but on others. Now, I could leave it right there as like a good heavy guilt trip, like stop thinking about yourselves and move on, but that would not be accurate, the proper way to handle this passage. Because this verse has one more word in it that is super important. It is the most important word in this section and probably the most important word throughout the rest of this book. It's not an uber spiritual word. It's not sacrifice. It's not spiritual. It's not worship. It's the word therefore. Read the verse again with me. It says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Therefore. Maybe you've heard the phrase before. Anytime you see therefore, you should find out what it's there for. The word therefore is a conjunctive adjective. And what that means is, as I try to show off the English lesson that I remembered because I looked it up this morning, conjunctive adverb means it's taking two different independent clauses and it's joining the two of them together. And so we say, all right, well, Paul was a good writer. Paul wrote things on purpose. It was very intentional. Every jot and tittle, as the scriptures say, is intentional. So what's going on here? What are the two clauses that Paul is trying to join together? Well, the clause that we've studied and looked at and read already, we would refer to as an imperative. An imperative is a command. It's what you are to do. And the imperative of this verse is, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. But what is that being joined to? What is it that he's putting before and saying, therefore, do this? The therefore, it's referring to everything that he said up to this point. From Romans 1 to Romans 11, he's saying, in light of this, and that's called the indicative. These are important words. If you're a Bible, you want to be a biblical interpretation study hermeneutics, these are really important words. That the imperative, go and live this way, is there because of the indicative, which is Romans 1:1 through 11:36. The indicatives in Scripture are what has been done, or who you are, or the position God has put you in. And so this is what Paul is saying, and this is really important. This is at the essence of Christianity. You got to get this. What Paul is saying is, in light of Romans 1 through 11, in light of the fact that we were dead in our sin, but that God came for us anyway, in light of the fact that there was nothing about us that would esteem us to God, in light of the fact that we have no ability to live out a life that would bring worthiness before God, in light of the fact that we had no hope for eternal salvation, in light of the fact that then Jesus came, that he has given us a righteousness, not our own, his, if we will simply believe it by faith. Because he died for our sins, because he went to the cross and carried our guilt, our shame, our condemnation, our sin, all of it. He carried it to the cross, paid the punishment, declared it is finished. He rose from the grave, defeating heaven and proving he is who he says he is and that he can do what he says he's doing. He's ascended into heaven where he promises, Romans chapter 8, he's coming back. He's putting things back together. There is restoration of kingdom to come. In light of all of these things, in light of Romans 9, 10, and 11, the fact that you got chosen, the fact that he has declared his gospel for you, given you the opportunity to respond in faith, despite the fact that before the foundations of the earth, he chose you. In light of all of that, this is why you are to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. Now, this is really, really important. This is something that even in a lot of places throughout our modern Christianity has been overlooked to our detriment, but that's changing in the culture that we're in right now. I want you to see that this is not just a style of writing. I want you to see that this is at the core of what it means to be a Christian. So I want you to look first at Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, Paul is writing a letter to a young pastor instructing him how to lead his congregation, how to teach his congregation. And he's going to teach him to teach the people many of the same things that you're about to hear when we go into chapter 12, 13, and 14 in Romans. And he starts out Titus chapter 3, a letter to Titus, and he says this: remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy to all people. That sounds a lot like what we read in Romans chapter 12, doesn't it? Same principles. That's the imperative. The imperative Paul is giving is, hey, remind the people to be submissive. Remind them to do this. Remind them to be courteous. Remind them to show mercy, to be patient, to love one another. Why? And now he gives the indicative. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Sounds a lot like consumerism, doesn't it? Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. I can't believe I didn't get an amen right there. Let me try that again. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Paul says, this is what it means to be a Christian. Tell them this because this is who they used to be and he saved them. All the commands in Scripture are always tied to God's mercy. Look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, just a little bit to the left, about a 1/16 of an inch in my Bible. And Ephesians might be the best example if we actually had time to go through all of it, which we obviously don't. But it's written in a very similar way to Romans. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are beautiful, rich doctrine. He presents the same elements that he does in Romans, the doctrine of election, salvation by faith, not works, lest any man should boast. He presents this glorious gospel that's been declared to us. And it leads to the same place that Romans chapter 11 did. Look at verse 20 of Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That sounds a lot like the end of Romans 11, doesn't it? That this declaration of theology and of glory and of the grace that God has shown us, it leads to this place of worship, just as Paul in Romans 11 finishes by saying, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever, amen. And so having declared all of these things, this is who you are in Christ, this is how he has saved you, this is what he has done for you, it leads to worship, and then chapter 4, verse 1, and what's that word? Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's the same pattern. This is what Paul does throughout his writings. There is an imperative and there is an indicative. And the imperative, the commands of Scripture, flow from the indicatives. And this isn't just a Paul thing. When God, when God brought the law and gave it to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, the law, how did he start? He says this, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There is a continual flow throughout Scripture that all God's commands, all God's imperatives come out of God's indicatives, the mercy that he has poured out on us. You see it in 1 John 4. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. So, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this will change the way you read Scripture if you guys will watch for this when you're reading. All the commands of God always start from the fact that you already have his approval. You understand that? Here's why this is really important. Three quick things and we'll be done. First, religion always puts the imperative before the indicative. Religion always says, do this so that you can gain favor before God. And many of us live that way on a practical basis from day to day. Find ourselves slipping right back into that. I've got to do this so God will be pleased with me. But the basic core teachings of the doctrine of Scripture never make that an accurate teaching. The Scripture declares you have God's approval. It's been granted by grace, not because of anything you did, but because he is so good. And in light of that, serve him. In light of the fact that he has chosen you, blessed you, loved you, serve him. You ought also love one another because of the love that he's shown you. That is a huge difference. Religion always makes you earn favor, but Christianity, faith in Christ, says you have it. That favor has been granted. And it totally changes your approach to the commands of Scripture. The second thing is this, the end goal in all the imperatives of Scripture, the end goal of the commands of God as well as the doctrine of God is worship. The end goal is always worship. The goal of Scripture is not to make your kids or you or me good people. In fact, Scripture declares that's just not going to happen. The end goal is that we would worship God. That our actions, our love for one another would be an outworking of the gospel that has changed our hearts so that people would see this. They would interact with us. They would experience even the love of Christ and that they would glorify God as well. But for you, God's desire is not to turn you into good boys and girls. God's desire is that you would worship him. And so that's like as parents, we should never, and I know we get tired and we slip up and it happens. We all fail. Thank God for grace. Amen. But we should never tell our kids, do it just because I say so. Never give them the imperative without the indicative. Dad, why should I do this? Because you are a child of God. Because Jesus loves you so much. Because Jesus doesn't want you to experience the heartache and pain that comes with sin. Because Jesus has designed you as an ambassador of Christ, that even you at 5 years old can declare God's glory to everyone else. What a privilege that is. Never give the command without the heart that comes behind it. And the third thing is this, that the gospel will always be our focus in these things. The gospel always has to be our focus. The commands of Scripture always flow from the gospel. And here's why. 2 Corinthians 3:18, write this down, memorize it later, says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Here's the amazing, this is how backwards we've had it for so long and how backwards so many have it. They believe we need to use the commands, preach the commands, and hold them over our kids to make them really good people so that we have favor with God. But God says, you already have favor with me, so go and live out the gospel, and as you behold the gospel and live it out, I'm going to change you and make you righteous. I'm going to take you from glory to greater glory. But listen, that's Christ doing that in you. That's not you doing that in you. That's Christ. The life of Christ in you is our hope of glory. Not us. Not how moral can I be. Look how solid of a Christian I am. I haven't cussed in 2 years. That means nothing. But the understanding that the gospel assures us the favor of God, the allowance for that gospel to outwork in our lives through acts of mercy, love, forgiveness, grace, patience with one another, Paul says in Corinthians, as you behold the gospel, as you're beholding Christ, as you are looking at the gospel, as you're allowing it to affect his life, God's going to change you. But if you get the cart before the horse and start trying to change yourself, that's not going to go anywhere good. So as we move forward from here in Romans chapter 12 and on, there's a lot of imperatives. We're going to talk about a whole lot of stuff, a lot of do's, tons of them. But always from the backbone, always from the foundation that says, we have God's approval. And we are now on mission with Jesus Christ as part of a new kingdom. We have citizenship in a new kingdom. This is not our home. And we actively seek to spread and declare that gospel to others and to begin living in that new kingdom today. Because that is our reasonable, acceptable, and spiritual sacrifice to God. Amen? That's a hard thing until you bring the gospel in. And when he says, look, I love you already. And my love for you is not based on your performance. Yeah, I'm telling you to go do this and you're going to fail at times, but that's not going to affect how I feel about you. That changes everything. Everything. Let's all stand and pray, can we?